holy moment that I think that we attained in worship. I don't know about you, but I was stirred when I began to sing, "Blessed be His name." And I believe that as I began to sing that, I sensed the Lord putting me in remembrance of something that I'm not sure you can call this a prophetic word, but anytime God speaks to us, it's prophetic. I am not going to say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "My little children," or anything like that. I just want to share with you, God put me in remembrance. Number one, of just how powerful names can be. Names can be powerful even in the natural. People know this, and so a lot of times they become what we would call name droppers. Because they know if you say the right name in the right setting, it has an effect upon people. It will impact people. And I've even seen the name release power to change people's behavior. And that as soon as the name is mentioned, their behavior begins to change in keeping with the name that was dropped. There used to be commercials where when you dropped the name E.F. Hutton and it said everybody would begin to listen. And there would be a setting, you know, and as soon as that name was dropped, people who were over there, you know, drinking all of a sudden stopped and started paying attention. I mentioned this gentleman last night that had this Bible study in the county jail. His name was Ted Bywater. And I'm probably guilty of dropping that name in settings more than I should. But I realized that when I mentioned his name, people paid attention to me a little bit more than they would if I didn't mention his name. And so, because it had power. When I first moved up to Ephrata, there was a gentleman up there who was involved in our movement, and he didn't know me, and I didn't know him. And Brother Charles told me that I ought to get to know him. So I called him up and wanted to have lunch with him. And he kept putting me off because he didn't recognize my name as any name to really pay attention to. And Jim Newsom, you know, who's he, you know? And I didn't drop Brother Charles's name. I just, you know, said, "Hey, I'm up in this area. I know you're involved with FCMC. And I like to get to that." And he kept putting me off and putting me off and putting off. Finally, because of my persistence, because Brother Charles told me I should continue to pursue this, I did. And I had lunch with him. He really wasn't interested in anything that I had to say, and I'm not being unkind to this man. I'm just trying to be accurate in the setting, and he was telling me a lot, especially who his pastor was and who he related to. And somewhere, 45 minutes in the conversation, he asked me, he said, "Well, who pastors you?" And I said, "Brother Charles." And immediately, everything changed. And he stopped talking and he wanted to start listening. Now I hadn't gotten any smarter, but he all of a sudden, he looked at me like I was smarter than I was, you know. I wasn't any more effective, but all of a sudden he wanted to learn from me, you know. And the only thing I said was, "Brother Charles." Now, if a name like that in the natural has power, how many know the name of Jesus has so much more? And I think because we've become over familiar with that name, that because we don't understand the impact that name can make, then we share it in a way that is non-effective. I believe that the power of the name is released when you understand the significance of the name. And so I think the Lord would just put us in remembrance that His name alone, just mentioning that name in the right setting, with the right people, in the right way, can impact, that it can release power, that it can change a whole environment, and it is the greatest name. There is no other name. That is a powerful, powerful name. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah. I want you to know I went back to the Lord last night and asked him if he would allow me to go back to my original notes because I felt very uncomfortable last night, and I'm sure the Lord helped me. And then this morning when I got up very early in the morning and was amazed by all the other people that hadn't really gone to bed, who were sitting out, you know, and they were encouraging me that I ought to change my topic once again. And the main topic, the general consensus one, is that I ought to speak on honesty or confession. Because there was a lot of people here who made the statement that they did not snore. And people relying on that statement bunked with them only to find out either they are really deceived or they have a problem with integrity. So we were thinking about maybe that we should. Now, Doug, who didn't sleep at all, he said, nah. He said, I'm listening to your message last night. I realize there's a little and a lot, and I'm going to let that out. So next year, I will be the speaker at this men's retreat, and I'll get a private room. So he figured that would happen. But... I started sharing last night about not underestimating the significance of a little. And this morning and then this afternoon, I want to talk to you about how to unleash the much that is always in the little. And I'm going to do this on two fronts. Number one, it's one that we started last night, but I want to delve into it a little bit more. Recognizing the much that is in a little. Or the significant that's in the midst of the insignificant. Or the extraordinary that comes packaged in the ordinary. So it's important, number one, that we recognize it, and then number two, how to release it or how to extract it. And I'll deal with that in our second session. Isaiah 45 and verse 3 is a scripture that I've adopted as part of my life mission or purpose statement. There's actually two, and we're going to go to two that pretty much say the same thing, but it sums up for me my life mission or my life purpose. And I just want to read the first part of it. I'll read it out of my translation, and then I'll quote it to you out of a few other translations, or at least a other translation. Mine says, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. One translation says, I will give you the treasures hidden in darkness. This is in keeping with the concept that I shared last night from 2 Corinthians 4:7, which says that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Here it says that in the midst of the dark times of our life, there is something of great value. Most people, when they find themselves in darkness, spend all their time and energy trying to get out of the darkness, where God is trying to get you to depend upon Him in the darkness so that you can find the treasure that He has for you. That most of the times our prayers is, Lord, deliver me from this. And our prayer ought to be, Lord, develop me through this. That there is a difference between being delivered from something, and then there's the thing of God delivering us through something. Now, the end result is the same. You still get delivered. One is from, one is through. And can I tell you, at least in my experience, and I don't know yours, that being delivered from something is the exception and not the rule. That the rule, or the way the Holy Spirit wants to do it, is lead us through something. And as He leads us through it, we will discover something of great value. So part of my life mission is to find the treasures that come packaged in some form of darkness. And the Hebrew word here for darkness is koshek. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it actually gives five different forms of darkness. It's the darkness of misery, or the darkness of ignorance, or the darkness of wickedness, or the darkness of self-destructive behavior, and then it's also the darkness of death. That in all five forms of darkness, if we're not full by the package that the content is, something of great value that God has for our lives. And so it's important that we're able to recognize that. The second scripture is Jeremiah 15. And anybody who's been around me for very long understands this is a scripture that I quote a lot, that I speak a lot, and I try my best to live a lot. I am not real good at it, but I keep trying. One of the great concepts that I learned, I actually learned from Elizabeth Taylor. Now, a lot of you are thinking, who in the world could Elizabeth Taylor teach you anything? And I'm just as amazed. How many of you know God can do anything? I mean, if he can teach you through Elizabeth Taylor, he can teach you. And I was channel surfing one day and between actually news reports, and I happened to fall on Oprah. And Oprah was interviewing Elizabeth Taylor, and normally that would not have any interest for me at all, but just as I was on it, she was asking a question, so you're getting again, you know, and that piqued my interest, you know, and because I'd realized she had been married lots of times. I didn't realize that this was actually her ninth wedding. And so Oprah was really challenging her on why bother? You know, why you've been married eight other times. What makes you think this one's going to be any different? You know, why go through all the heartache and all the pain of divorce and all the stigma that it brings you? And she made this statement that just resonated in my spirit. And she says, just because I'm not good at being married doesn't mean I don't believe in the institution of marriage. And I thought, whoa, man, thank you, Jesus. Because at the time, I was struggling with the fact that I'm not real good at being a Christian. I may be better than some, but God doesn't compare me to some. He compares me to him. And I was struggling at the gap between how he was and how I was, and something in me wanted to give up, but just because I'm not good at certain concepts in Christianity doesn't mean I don't believe in them. And like Elizabeth Taylor, I'm going to get back up. I'm going to go through the heartache, maybe fail again. But at the end of this chapter, I'm hoping victory will be written on this aspect of my life. But if it isn't, I'm going to get back up. I'm going to try again. And at the end of this chapter, victory is going to be written about that aspect of my life. But if it isn't, I'm going to get back up. And one of these days, everyone say with me, one of these days, victory is going to be written at the end of one of these chapters. One of the scriptures that I memorized early in my Christian life is Proverbs 24 and verse 16 that makes this statement, though a righteous man falls seven times. Now, how many of you know there's nothing righteous about falling? There's nothing. The righteousness is seen in the rising. It says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. The righteous is seen in the rising. And so as you rise, God says, all right, I count that as righteous. And then you move towards the experiential righteousness as well. But Jeremiah 15 and verse 19 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, If you return, then I will restore you. Can I tell you, and I really feel a sense to say this, I think there is someone here. The word of the Lord to you is return. There's some aspect of your Christianity that you've gotten away from. Some aspect that you actually have gotten into that is a problem. The Lord's word to you is return. He'll restore. With returning comes restoration. Say that with me. With returning comes restoration. And then it says this, and this is what caught my eye when I first read it. Before me you will stand. Now I know that I am looking at a bunch of people who love standing in the presence of God. Last night I was sitting, had the privilege of sitting in the back and watching you guys worship, and it thrilled my heart that you guys love standing in the presence of God. I too love standing in the presence of God. How many know it can become addictive? And I love it. And then it says this, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you'll become my spokesman. Not only do I love standing in the presence of God, I love speaking on behalf of the Lord. I like being his spokesman, not only in settings like this, but actually I love even more in personal settings where there is no public forum, where there's just me and somebody else, and I realize that I am God's voice to that person. I love being his spokesman. But what qualifies me, or the natural result is the middle one, if you can extract the precious from the worthless. This is my life's purpose. It's number one, it's the ability to look past that which is worthless. It's like what I said last night about Gary Burgle, who looked at these inmates and he saw choice cuts. Now what you would have saw was their record. You would have seen their scars. You would have seen their tattoos. And it wasn't that Gary didn't see all that, but he was seeing beyond the worthless, saw something that was precious. That part which they were originally made to be like God. It was like when Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman, promiscuous, five-time divorcee. He did not see trash. All the townspeople saw trash. He saw treasure. He didn't see promiscuity. He saw promise. He didn't see how she was. He saw how she could be. And that's important that we have the ability to look past what is seemingly worthless, whether it's in a person or in a circumstance. And my purpose primarily now is in circumstances. What would outwardly seem like a worthless circumstance, and yet in the midst of it, God has allowed it because the worthlessness is the container, the precious is the content. And God wants you to somehow see past the insignificance of the container and see the significance of the content and then go through the process of extracting it. And we'll talk about how you extract it this afternoon, but I want to primarily help you to be able to see it. How many of you have ever had a really, really good day? Raise your hand. Okay. How many have ever had a really, really bad day? Raise your hand. How many of you, this started out as a bad day because of the lack of sleep last night? Could raise your hand. No? All right, a couple. Well, you guys stayed out until 3 or 4 in the morning, you know? That's why I lied about young people. They are great at night, man, but they are slow starters. And they are great finishers, but they are slow starters. And And some of you didn't raise your hand either way. Maybe it's because you don't know what it takes to either have a good day or a bad day. You know, just to give you some help here, you know you may be having a bad day. If you're driving down the freeway and you accidentally bump your horn, it remains stuck while you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the highway. Now, how many know that would be a good indication you're going to have a bad day? You know you may be having a bad day if you wake up in the morning and you discover your waterbed broke and then you realize you don't have a waterbed. That's why there's plastic on the mattresses, you know. People are thinking they might have a waterbed and they don't have one. I mean, you know, you may be having a bad day if you wake up in the morning and the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. That would be a good indication you may be having a bad day. You may be having a bad day if you call up suicide prevention and they put you on hold. And you may know you may be having a bad day if you're up on the roof and you fall off it and you're in a hospital in traction and your insurance agent comes and he proceeds to tell you that yes, your policy does cover falling off the roof, but it doesn't cover hitting the ground. I mean, that would be a good indication you're going to have a bad, bad day. Now, I said all that to say this, in light of the things that I said last night, that if we're a Christian, there is no such thing as a bad day. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there aren't days that seem bad. And I'm not saying that there aren't days where bad things happen. But what I am saying is that for a Christian, bad days are actually good days in disguise. Say that with me. Bad days are actually good days in disguise. And if we can learn to recognize the disguise, then we can get in on the significance or in on the good that every day carries for us as individuals. Psalm, you don't have to turn here. I will have you turn one, only because I want to read it out of a translation you probably don't have. But Psalm 139:16 out of the Living Bible makes this statement talking about the days of our lives. It says, you saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Now, how many of you believe that? That God is so smart that even before we were born, he scheduled out every one of our days before we even began to breathe. So things might happen in your days that surprise you and shock you, but can I tell you, it neither surprises the Lord nor shocks him. He scheduled it. Now, if you don't understand the basic goodness of God, you can get alarmed by the things that happen in your day. If you're not convinced of God's sovereignty or God's love for you, then you can be pretty alarmed and maybe even get angry about some of the things that have been scheduled in the midst of your days. But I want you to know, and we believe as a people in the sovereignty of God, and to use a prison term, God calls all the shots. How many of you believe that? I mean, that all that means is that nothing happens unless he does it or unless he allows it. And if he does it, it's for our what? Good. And if he allows it, it's for our what? Good. I want you to know, and you need to hear me on this, and I have a hard time convincing people of this, but the devil is God's devil. He is the servant of God. He won't admit it. He won't own up to it. Everything he does is not to serve the purpose of God. It's actually to go against it. But God is so smart. Everyone say with me, so smart. That he can take everything that the enemy would use to tear you down, and God can use the very same thing if we respond correctly to build you up. That the things that he would use as weapons to hurt you, God can use as tools to help you. And it's how we respond. I actually believe that the devil is the Colonel Clink of the Bible. Now, for some of you who have ever watched Hogan's Heroes, you understand that terminology. Because there was this commandant, Colonel Klink, who thought he was in control of his prison. How many know he was not? That one of his prisoners, Hogan's, was. And Hogan was so smart that everything the colonel did to punish them actually furthered the cause of the United States. Because he manipulated him and shared with him and talked to him. I mean, God's smarter than Hogan. I want you to know, if you're a born-again believer, and you've got to be convinced of this. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Satan cannot do anything to you lest he get permission. We see this dynamic in the book of Job. He couldn't do anything to Job unless God signed off on it. We see this in the book of Luke when Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. Now, I don't know what Peter said. I know what I would have said. I'd have said, well, I certainly hope you told him no. That you rebuked him in your name. That he got underneath your foot. You know, that you told him to get behind you. And Jesus very, very carefully implies, it's not stated in the text, but he implies he granted the permission. And he follows that implication up with this very encouraging words, but I'm praying for you. I mean, that seems a little shallow at the time, you know. Don't pray, rebuke. You know, this is a time for rebuking, not praying, you know. And the prayer is, puts it on Peter. He says, I'm praying your faith won't fail you. Because whether the sifting hurts you or strengthens you will determine what your faith about me is concerned. He's got to believe that if Jesus gave permission, then there was good intended. That even though the enemy was doing it, God was using it. I was talking to Brother Oliver about the message I was going to preach. And I was going to talk about in 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul said, because of these surpassing greatness of these revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now understand, the one who was giving the thorn is the one who loved him the most. It was the Lord. Then even though God loved him, make no mistake, a thorn is still a thorn. A thorn will hurt, but in this situation, it's the thorn that's also designed to help. Though there's some initial pain, there is some long-term good that's involved. Not only does he give a thorn, but he places the thorn in the hands of somebody from the enemy's camp. Now that amazes me. And he uses it to buffet Paul, to beat him around with it. That amazes me. Now one of the reasons why, there's a logical reason if we're going to impart reason into this. If God was to give me a thorn for Brother Oliver, I'd be hard-pressed to stick him with it. I just like him. How many know he's a likable guy? How many know somebody from the enemy's camp doesn't have that problem? They'll use it the way God... But how many know even then God has... He's still pulling all the strings. In Job, God says you can do this and no more. Can I tell you there are limitations on everything the enemy does. There are boundaries set around what he can do. Understanding that will help you to fight the lie that this is a never-ending battle. It's not true. Not. He'll want you to can be convinced of that, but it's not. And so God has scheduled every one of our days. And the only way God knows how to make anything is using the word good. Everyone say with me, good. I mean, when he created the earth, after each day he surveyed it, and he said it was good. And after he did everything, he looked back and he said it was very good. So anything that the Lord does or anything that the Lord allows has our good at its end. Now that's important, at the end. One of the things you'll discover in Scripture is at the end. And it will produce some good if we can hang on to the end. Everyone say, I want to hang on.
Amen.
To the end.
Amen.
All right. Now, another scripture is Psalm 118, verse 24. And you don't have to turn here. We will turn to one in a moment, just so you know I believe in opening our Bibles. But Psalm 118 is such a powerful statement, somebody put it to it, made a song out of it. And it simply says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that every day is a day that, and I don't think the Lord wants us to play mental gymnastics with this scripture. I don't think he's trying to, no matter what happens in our day, we're just going to rejoice, I'm going to rejoice, and you're not rejoicing. But I do believe that within the confines of every one of our days is a pocket of his good. Is a pocket of his provision, is a pocket of his significance, that if we can find it, if we can discover it, if we can recognize it, it will cause some genuine rejoicing in our hearts. We'll say, this is the day the Lord has made. It's just not a exercise in theology, but it's an exercise in reality. And I think every day has that. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 8, 9, and 10. I want to read it, and then I want to go back and make some observations. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now the word I want to draw your attention to, and you will find this in most of the scriptures I'm going to go to, which aren't very many, is the word, within the context of the verses, the word good. I'm working on the concept that bad days are actually good days in disguise. And good is used twice in this passage, once in verse 8 and then again in verse 10. Now, I want you to understand that verse 8 is speaking to an individual. We know that because it says, how blessed is the man. All right, so it's speaking to an individual. And it's speaking to somebody who's in some degree of trouble. We know that because he's someone who needs to take refuge in the Lord. There is some kind of adversity in his life, some kind of storm in his life, some kind of trial in his life, some darkness or something worthless is happening in the midst of, and he wants to take refuge in the Lord. It may be trouble as a result of a lost state, or it may be trouble of a backslidden state, or it may be trouble as a result of an immature state. But for one reason or another, this person needs or wants to take refuge in God. To this person, there's an invitation extended. To this person who is in some degree of trouble, God extends an invitation, and the invitation is simply, come. Taste of the Lord, and you will find him to be good. Now, the psalmist is using a terminology here that all of us are very familiar with. He's using the terminology of taste. How many of you are grateful for God for taste? How many wish there's some meals you had that you didn't have taste? You could just turn it off, you know, and sit there and smile. But he's using something because our taste buds are made in such a way is that we can both immediately and easily, and those are two good words, immediately and easily. Everyone say that with me. Immediately and easily, by our taste buds, detect whether something is good or something is bad. I mean, if you were out playing basketball like we were last night and you come into the house and you're wanting to get a glass of ice cold milk and you pour it in there and you put it in your mouth and it's sour. How many know it doesn't have to be in your mouth very long before you realize that. You will never find anybody doing this, taking a swig and going, wait a minute. Yep, that's sour. Yeah, all right. No, as soon as it comes in, your taste buds are screaming, get it out. And if there is a sink nearby, great. But how many know, if there isn't, it's still coming out. You would rather go through the process of cleaning up the mess than keeping in that milk in your mouth any longer. And so what the Lord is saying is to this person who is either in a backslidden state, an immature state, or a lost state, God says, listen, I am going to tailor make who I am and what I'm about and what I do in such a way as that you, even in your lost state, even in your immature state, or even in your backslidden state, can immediately and easily detect that I am good. How many know when you find that out, you say more? I mean, anytime I find something good, I say more, you know. And so he says, it's like God says, I am going to meet you where you're at. And I'm going to deal with you in a way that you can both immediately and easily, even with your untrained senses, even with your dullness of heart, you will be able to determine immediately. All you got to do is taste and you'll find I'm good. Now in verse 9, a transition takes place. And this is a very important transition. It moves from talking about an individual to talking about a plurality of people. It was like this person who got in on this invitation, come and taste. He did. He said more. He found God to be good. He said, more, where do I sign up? And so he joins the company of the saints. Now we know this because it moves from blessed is the man to, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. So this individual who tasted the Lord has said, I want to follow this Lord that tastes so good. And so now he joins the saints. Now to the saints, something else comes into play. And this is very important because people don't understand the transition. And when you don't understand when God's trying to transition you from one state to another, then you will continue to deal with God in your former state and you won't find him because he's only detectable in the latter state. Now here's what I want to say by this. It says, O fear the Lord, you his saints. To those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. So he's talking about if you're in a place, you're a saint, you are in a place where there is no want. And then it says this, but they who seek the Lord, everyone say with me, seek the Lord, shall not be in want of any good thing. Now here's the transition. Verse 8, all you had to do was taste, found God to be good. And once you join the company of the saints, and God says, all right, I met you initially where you were at, how you define good. Now I want to take you on a journey to where I'm at and how I define good. Now the good is still there, but it's no longer a matter of tasting. It's a matter of seeking. Do you understand that? That God is trying to wean us as a people from just tasting. And I'm telling you, this is a hard transition. It is very hard. That's why people would rather be in worship than listen to the word. Now, I love worship. But there's something about worship that's more immediate about the presence and power of God than there is in responding to and seeking through and applying the word of God. But most of us miss because God said, we're still wanting to just taste. That was good. That was good. And, and God said, no. It's a matter of seek. Now, luckily for me, I discovered this early in my Christian life, almost by accident. Because, when you first get saved, it's glorious. You can read the book of maps and get blessed. You're tasting everything. The Holy Bible has significance for you. Wow, look at that. It's the Holy Bible. Oh, praise God. This is a Holy Bible. You're just so alive. You're just tasting everything, and you're getting in on the good of everything. And so I got saved one night, turned myself in, confessed to my crime, charged with second-degree murder, pled guilty to it and got 30 years. But I'm put in the county jail the next day. I turned myself in. And I want you to know God's blessing me. He's blessing everything there is. I don't even have to pray and God's blessing me. There was a few times I'm about to pray for it and God does it. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Let me at least ask for it, And it just seemed like every day I was getting in on his goodness. It was immediate, easily detectable, saw it everywhere. So bless God, for this and that. One of the things my children, they started listening to some of my earlier tapes, and their comment to me was, Dad, you sure used to say hallelujah a lot. I said, well, what else can you say, when you don't know what to say? Hallelujah is a good filler, and... But how many of you remember saying hallelujah a whole lot more? And it was just because you were tasting. Now, seeking is a little bit more laborious. But it seemed like, after about a month, it seemed like God started slowing down the rate at which he was dispensing his good to me. Where I used to get in on it every day, after about a month, it seemed like I got in on it every other day. Still got it, still tasted, it was still there. Then it seemed like I got in on it every week, once a week. Then maybe once a month. And then there were months that I couldn't taste God anywhere. I'm trying to taste everything, And nothing's happening. And I had to come to this conclusion. Either God slows down the rate at which he dispenses his good to us, or the good that he is continually dispensing to us isn't as easily detected. Can I tell you, I subscribe to the latter? That I believe that there is a pocket of God's goodness within every day, and sometimes, just because he's a great father, he says, son, you don't have to seek for this. You just got a taste. How many of you appreciate those? But say this with me. They are the exceptions. As much as we don't like that, they are the exceptions. Because one of the things that go with sonship or maturity is the ability to seek. God says, son, it's still there. You just got to seek it. It looks dark, but there's a treasure. I know it seems worthless, but there's something precious. You got to seek through it. It's there. Find it. And when you do, you say, this is the day. You start rejoicing, and it's genuine rejoicing. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. I will release you by 10:30 at the latest, so that we can have our morning recreation. Matthew 7. While we're turning there, I do want to reference a scripture that all of us are familiar with. It's Romans 8:28. It's one of those scriptures I think most Christians don't really grasp. And I'm not saying this to insult anyone, but I have seen, though they may say they understand it, they don't really live like they believe it. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know. Everyone says, we know. If you don't know, you ought to know. We don't have to say that, but that's good, Grant. If you don't know, you ought to know. But he says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How many of you love God? Amen. How many of you believe you're called according to His purpose? Then God's promise to you, and it is a promise, is that He will take everything and He will work it together for your good. Now, one of the things you need to notice, He doesn't say all things are good. I mean, all things are not good. I mean, not being able to sleep last night is not good. But God can so work it, is that you have to, in this meaning, depend on Him. I mean, that you don't have any energy, you have no recourse. If you're going to get anything out of this meaning at all, you're going to have to press into Him. Not good not being able to sleep, but He worked it together for your good and that you depended on Him, and you're probably going to get more out of this meeting than you would have got out of it if you'd have slept all night. Does that make sense? So all things are not good, but God is so smart, He works all things together for good. Now, I know I had told this story before, and I'll try to give you an abbreviated form, but for some of you who may not, I think it would be important. I do know how to cook. I mentioned last night that I am mechanically retarded, but I can cause culinary magic. The spice cabinet in my house belongs to me. Does not belong to my wife. The toolbox belongs to her. I mean, she can fix anything. It embarrasses me to tell people, but her father was in construction. She used to follow him. She knows all kinds of tools. On her Christmas list are always tools. You know, you don't want to buy your wife tools. I mean, you want to buy her, necklace, earrings, nightie, something. But you don't want to buy her tools. But finally, I decided I would give her one because she kept saying, I need this tool, and it was a drill. So I bought it, but I painted it pink. I said, well, at least I'm going to have it a little feminine looking, And she